we're transitioning to 1 Peter. For the rest of the year, I'll be walking through 1 Peter and 2 Peter and possibly tying in Jude to that, because 2 Peter and Jude are almost the same thing. Jude's a lot shorter than 2 Peter. And what's interesting about this, and it was actually kind of unintentional, Regan actually pointed out to me as I was prepping for this introduction sermon, is that 1 Peter ties in really well with the series that we just concluded, which was Psalms. And Psalms, in our walkthrough of that, we talked through how there's the five-book structure and what's going on with those five books. You have the rise of David, then the reign of David, and then Solomon, and then exile, and then like hope that exile will end one day. And Caleb did a great job with this, pointing out as we were going that, like, obviously all those verses and everything, it's not just talking to national Israel. There are applications in there for us as well. But sometimes when we look back at the Old Testament, it's easy for us to just be like, oh, well, that's to the Israelites. Like, that's not really to us as much anymore. But what's cool about 1 Peter is it reminds us that all of us are in exile in a way. Now, that sounds kind of strange to say, especially in America. Like, how many of you actually feel today that you're in exile? Didn't think so. I mean, we're starting to kind of feel it a little bit more as Christianity in America gets more and more kind of ostracized. But by no means do we face persecution anywhere near what people in other countries face, or even what's happened in America throughout American history. So for us, this strikes our ears kind of funny. Like, when we look up at the screen and we're like, finding hope in exile, we're like, okay, that's for someone else. Cool. The problem that that actually shows is our way of thinking about who we are and where we are. Because as you dig into scripture about how it talks to us about how we view the Christian life, how we view our time here on earth, we're not supposed to be super comfortable here. Like, this isn't our home. This isn't our long-term home. We are here. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're supposed to be living here as we're anticipating going home to our true home, which is with God. And what we do in our time here is preparing us for that. And once we start to think about it that way, once we start to look around at the world around us and think about it in terms of our future home and what that will be like, when we start to dwell on heaven, which, Caleb will be doing a couple series after I'm done at the end of the year. He's going to be talking about the prodigal parable and then talking about heaven. So we're actually, it's amazing how God just works out stuff that, like, it ends up being all together, even though we might not have necessarily thought of it at the time. But we're actually creating like a meta-narrative of what's happening here, with the Psalms talking about the history of Israel and the exile and then coming back from exile. And then I'm going to be talking about how we live in exile in 1 and 2 Peter. And then Caleb will be talking about coming home, which is the prodigal who is in exile and then comes back. And then heaven, which is our true home that we should be longing for and living for. And the longer you dwell on heaven, the more that earth starts to feel like this. And if it doesn't feel like this, that should tell you more about you than about heaven. Because as you dwell on the reality that is to come and where we are actually to have our focus and our perspective as we're living this world, all of a sudden the things of this earth start to be less shiny. And if they aren't, then your perspective is wrong. And that's going to be a huge focus in this book as we walk through 1 Peter. And then as we walk through 2 Peter and possibly Jude, I might just say at the end of 2 Peter, go read Jude because it's pretty similar. But as we talk through 2 Peter and possibly Jude, it'll be talking about how you live here and you deal with people who are trying to bring false doctrine. And basically, it's warning against false teachers is kind of the main summary of 2 Peter and Jude. So I just wanted to kind of wrap that all together so that you kind of see why I chose the title that I did and how kind of the meta-narrative of what's going to be happening with these next few sermon series is going to be coming together. So before we dig any further into 1 Peter, let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this chance to work through your word together. I thank you so much for the riches that are in every single verse that you've given us. I thank you for every book that you've given us. There are so many things in 1st and 2nd Peter that we need to hear if we will but stop and listen. And I pray that you would help me to be an effective and an able mouthpiece for you so that your truth might be communicated and that your conviction might be given to all of us here, including myself. I pray that you would guide my words and open our hearts. I pray all this in your name. Amen. So, as we go forward the rest of the day, I just want to kind of set your mind on what's going to come. Don't expect like a normal sermon today. It's going to be basically an orientation to the book of 1 Peter. So think of it more like introduction to what's going to be coming in the next few weeks. So as we do that, it might help if I turn this clicker on. I'm just going to kind of walk us through introductory concepts to the book itself. First is who wrote 1 Peter. Now, we might think that's super obvious because the title is Peter. And in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that makes it like super clear, which makes at this point pretty easy. Now, there have been debates throughout, I mean, because there are Bible critics that will question essentially anything that is said in the Bible. So there obviously have been people who have questioned, okay, was this actually the apostle Peter? Or was it some other Peter? Was it somebody claiming to be Peter? There's a lot of arguments that I could go into. I'll kind of dig into some of them. But before I do that, why does it matter? Why would it matter if the Apostle Peter wrote this book about how you live in the midst of suffering and how you honor and glorify God as a witness to people in this world, wherever you are, however much you're suffering? Why would it matter that Peter, the Peter that we read about in the Gospels, wrote that? What do we know about Peter? This is the part of the time we can actually talk, so I'm going to ask some questions. So Caleb just did kind of a really brief overview of kind of where we've gotten to where we are and where we are in the story of the Bible and Sunday school. And part of that, he keyed in on who Peter is and what we've seen him do throughout the story. So when you think of the name Peter, what comes to your mind? Walking on water until he fell. What else? Rock, yeah, on this rock I will build my church. What else? He liked to talk a lot. Was that always a good thing? Mm-mm. What are some maybe not so good things that Peter did in his time with Jesus? Yeah, so the men are coming to arrest Jesus in the garden, and Peter's like, oh, this is a great time to draw my sword and behead one of them. And Jesus is like, no, put away your sword. And then he heals the guy and puts the ear back on. And then earlier, when they're at the Last Supper, and Peter is like, hey, let's all arm ourselves. Like, do we need more swords? And Jesus is like, no, sheath your sword. Like, you don't need your sword. Like, that's not the point. Peter, stop physically arming yourself. And actually, we'll get back to the concept of arming in a little bit. But what else do we know about Peter? What about what he says? There are a couple key things that maybe come to mind about a couple things he did with his words. What about when Jesus said that I'm going to die and then 3 days later I'll be raised again? What did Peter do? Rebuked him. Like, no, that's not how this story goes. Like, suffering is not what the Messiah does. Which, think about that. In the book written to those suffering to give them hope in exile, the one who was adamantly against suffering wrote it. The one who fought against suffering and armed himself says, if you flip forward in the book a little bit, he says in the beginning of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the sword. No, that's not what it says. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter, the one who armed himself with the sword multiple times, says now that he's fully understood the purpose of suffering and the example of Christ in suffering, arm yourselves with Christ's way of thinking and recognize that suffering is often the path towards glory. And suffering is what Christ uses to shape you into his image and what God uses to further his kingdom in this world. That's quite a big turnaround for Peter. What about a thing that happened after a rooster crowed? What did Peter do? Yep, sorry, it was like before the rooster crowed. It was after Jesus said the rooster would crow. But he denied him three times. I don't remember off the top of my head, but there's a place in here, it's be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Peter sure wasn't ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him before the crucifixion. But all of a sudden now he's commending everybody to not only find joy and glory in suffering, but be ready to tell of the hope that is in you in the midst of your suffering. In other words, own that you are a Christian, rejoice in the fact that because you are a Christian, you're suffering, and then in the midst of that suffering, acknowledge that you are a Christian and point people to God in the midst of it, not deny him. So this Peter that we know from the Gospels and from Acts, who has a kind of hit and miss background, and we see him, there's really an arc in his character throughout the story of the Bible. He's this zealot who talks before he thinks, who acts before he thinks, and at the end, before Jesus leaves, he's the one who is commended by Jesus, and Jesus asks him, like, do you love my sheep? He asks him three times, and then he's finally just basically tells him, no, you will be one who leads my people, and then you will be one. There's kind of a foreshadowing in his answer of the fact that he will be put to death by people, and we'll get to that in a little bit of the dating of the book. But we see this huge turnaround in the character of Peter, and what we see is that when he finally comes to grip with who Jesus is, and he finally realizes and listens, as Caleb was talking about, Peter's still slow to listen sometimes, as he finally listens to what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was exemplifying through his life, he now serves as a huge, hugely influential leader in the first generation church, teaching people to do the opposite of what he did throughout his life, which is something important to remember as you read these exhortations. This is coming from a guy who failed at these things before. And he acknowledges that you will fail at times, but this is what you're supposed to be working on. This is where your life is supposed to be going as you live as a true Christian. And as you live in exile and set your eyes on the appropriate place and have the proper perspective as you're living in exile. So it's pretty important that we remember that Peter wrote this book. Now, getting back a little bit to what I said before about there are some arguments, I'm just going to hit a couple of them, just to, like, if you, I doubt you ever will, but if you interact with people who doubt, like, that Peter wrote it, and really this is kind of some of the same arguments against really any author in the Bible. So one of the arguments against Peter writing it is that it's, like, really elegant Greek, and they're like, he was a fisherman. Like, why would he have all this fancy language in here? He says at the end of the book that he actually, it's basically, this is through Silvanus, which probably means that he had Silvanus scribe it, in which case Silvanus could just clean things up as he's going. Like, he's like, okay, that was maybe a rather simple way of saying that. Let's make that sound fancier. So Silvanus would have the freedom to do that. But also, that type of Greek that's being used, it was the business language. And Peterman was a fisherman, which is a business. So he would actually, more than likely, probably be familiar with the language himself. So that's a really weak argument against Peter writing the book. Another one that's kind of ironic, if you think about it, and the fact that people are using it to say Peter didn't write it, is that people say, like, well, the author's too, like, self-effacing, and he doesn't make anything of himself. And you think about that for a second, you're like, yep, that's about right. That's what they should be doing. Because if you think about Paul, like, he called himself the worst of sinners. And you think about Peter, when he finally realized who Jesus was, he fell down on his face and said, I am not worthy. So we wouldn't expect to see any, like, self-praise from them. In fact, he's following right in the example of all the other great men of God who, when they realize who they are in light of who God is, there is no bragging that happens. So that's actually par for the course and should be expected of a true apostle, is that they aren't boasting about anything about themselves. And then one that everybody always seems to bring up about an author and kind of doubting that it was actually them that wrote the book, they always bring up language, like the specific words they use, the fact that it doesn't match with, like, all the other words they use in other books. There are a lot of key problems with that. Like, first is, we only have a few letters by any of, like, we have a bunch of Paul. We only have a few letters by pretty much anybody else. Like, Peter, we have some of his sayings in the Gospels and Acts, and then we have 1st and 2nd Peter. So to make any argument to say that, well, because he used different words than he used elsewhere, it's not Peter, like, that's basically to say, like, if I heard, I'm looking right at you, John, so if I heard, like, one conversation from 5 years ago, and then another conversation from 10 years later, and said, like, they're different, so it's not John. John's had a lot of life happen in the meantime. Like, that's just how language works, how people work. Like, your language changes and your words change and why you're writing changes. That's just how that works. And sometimes it's brought up, like, well, he uses language from, like, pagan stuff and mystery religions and everything like that. Like, well, yeah, that was the world around him. Paul did the same thing. You borrow the language of the world in which you live. That's life. Like, that's just how we use language. So there are some arguments that are brought up. Another one is the timing of persecution. We'll get to that in on the next point, I think, with the date of the book, or actually the third point. But basically all that to say, there aren't any arguments made against Peter being the author that there isn't a really good rebuttal to. And why I brought that up is, again, the importance of remembering that it is Peter who wrote the book, because that really affects how you view some of the sections in the book. And I'll help by repointing that out as we get to those sections. So that is the author of the book. Next one is the recipients. And this one, just look to the beginning of the book. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. So he says to the elect exiles. And then he lists a bunch of places. If you look at a map, all those places are essentially in modern-day Turkey. And if you go in the order of them, it'd basically be in the order that a courier would take the letter, which is rather convenient, because in the writing of the letter, the courier also knows, like, okay, I go in this order. So that's why a bunch of them are listed like that. And why it mentions exiles is, as we'll see throughout the rest of this explanation and throughout the book, there's a lot of suffering that is coming about in the world towards Christians. And because of it, Christians are scattering. So Christians are just spreading all over the world, which, wait a minute, look back at Acts and the end of Luke, and they're told to go to all the world and spread the gospel. So what's ironic about this is that Satan and his demons are always trying to wage war against the church. And what's amazing is that our sovereign God is able to use anything they're trying to do to further his kingdom. Oh, you're going to bring persecution? Cool, I'll use it to spread the gospel. Like, God can use any evil for good. Just reminds you of the story of Joseph. Like, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Like, anything Satan can try to do against God's plans, God's like, yeah, I can use that. I'm in control of that. I'm more sovereign and more powerful than you, so anything you try to do, I can use that for my glory. So it's just interesting how that's being used in this place in history. Because this obviously horrible thing, like, I'm not saying, like, it's good that the Christians are persecuted. Obviously not. It's a horrible thing, and it's very sad that they had to go through that. But God's able to use even that horrible thing to spread his gospel. And what's also interesting is that the exiles here of the dispersion, or depending on your translation, it could also be the diaspora. Basically, that's a term that was used to refer originally just to the Jews that are spread out throughout the exile. And you can use it, in a sense, to talk about basically any exile that's happened with the Jews. But what's interesting here is that he's talking to a church that is not just Jews. They're Jews and Gentiles. To the church as a whole. And he says, you all are exiles of the dispersion. And you all are spread out to where you are. And you're in exile, but while you're in exile, you can be doing something for God. And oh, by the way, even if you aren't in exile, even if you're at home, you're still in exile, and we'll get to that, because you aren't ultimately at home. So this is actually written to everyone, to the whole church, Jews, Gentiles. And this will be further emphasized in chapter 2, and we'll get to that later. Next is the date of the book. And the dating of the book, there's, if you want, if you're fascinated in like the historical circumstances of the books, there's a lot of like discussion of like, okay, what suffering, what persecution is it talking about? The biggest factor is if you hold that Peter wrote the book, you have to have it before Peter died. So it has to be any persecution that happened before he died, which seems pretty self-explanatory, but you'd be amazed how much discussion there is to prove that point. It's like, I feel like once you establish that Peter wrote it, that makes that like, okay, well, anything that happened afterwards is out of the picture. And from history and from early church writings and different stories and accounts, we know that Peter died in, I think most people are pretty sure it's in maybe around AD 68. And what's also interesting is that his death fulfilled the foreshadowing that Jesus did of how he would die, that he would be carried away. It wouldn't be of his own strength, was basically how it was said at the time. And what happened is that Peter was crucified, just like Christ. But Peter thought so highly of his Lord that he's like, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way. So he actually has to be crucified upside down, which sounds really horrible. And yeah, it is. So it has to be before AD 68. And we know from history that Nero started semi-official, mostly local persecution of Christians around AD 64. And that's because, if you know Roman history, that's about the time of the fire of Rome. And Nero, there were some rumors going around that he set the fire, so he's basically at that time like, no, the Christians did it. He just like kind of quickly blamed them, because they were kind of this group that people had a weird view of anyway, because they were like this upstart religion that doesn't have a long history, and if you don't have a long history, especially to Rome, you're kind of like, who are you? You don't really matter. So they're kind of like the odd, like neglected group that everybody's kind of like, well, we don't really like them anyway. So there's that opportunity is kind of seized on by Nero to just target them and be like, all right, let's start some actual persecution. But even then, it stays mostly local. Like, it happens in Rome and some other provinces, but it's kind of like up to the province at that point of what they want to do with it, if they want to persecute Christians or not. And some other factors of why they were persecuted. Just kind of further explain some of the persecution that's going on here. This doesn't seem to be at a time that there is like super, super intense persecution going on, because martyrdom isn't even mentioned in this book. So it doesn't seem like there is like just blatant, we're killing all the Christians everywhere persecution, because if there was, Peter probably would have mentioned that and would have geared the wording more towards something like that. But if we look in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, we have basically the only specific mention of specific types of persecution. In 4, verse, starting in verse 3, for the time has passed, suffices doing what the Gentiles want to do. I think I have the wrong reference there. All right, well, we'll get back to that as I preach through the book, I'll find it. Anyways, so there are specific things mentioned throughout the book, and they are discrimination, mistreatment, and verbal abuse. And the main reason for those persecutions that are happening at this time is, one of the main ones is that Christianity claims to be an exclusive religion, in that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you live in a polytheistic culture, that doesn't fly. So Christians are already kind of under the gun because they're claiming that other people are wrong. Because if you claim that you're right, by default, you're claiming that other people are wrong. And that, again, didn't really fly very well, especially since the emperor himself was supposed to be like a lord and a god, depending on which emperor you're talking about. Some made themselves divine. And Christians can do that because they're not going to claim anybody else's lord besides God. So there are two main strikes against you right there. And what's interesting about that, and how I feel that this book talks more to us than we actually might feel it does sometimes, one of the main reasons for the persecution was, again, that Christians are claiming to have the truth. And if you think about that, flash forward to today, we live in a hashtag My Truth society. And if you're not familiar with that, basically it's postmodernism at its finest. And it says that my experience determine what truth is for me. And because it's my personal experience and it's what I know and perceive to be true, therefore it is true. We live in the, well, that's true for you, society. We live in a society that's tolerant of anything except for intolerance. So if you claim that you have exclusive truth, the tolerance that we're supposed to have in our society suddenly goes away, and all of a sudden you experience intolerance because the only thing we can't tolerate is you not being willing to tolerate that anybody else can be right. And because we believe in a religion that claims to have the one truth, the one story for all of history, we live in a society that doesn't like what we're claiming to be true. That doesn't like that we claim objective truth, that you can't have my truth, you have the truth. So one of the main reasons for persecution that the people were facing in this day is awful similar to what we encounter today. Now, again, does that mean we actually are persecuted to any extent that they were? It does mean, though, that sometimes you get some weird looks, and sometimes you have people not really like what you're saying that much, or just choose to totally reject you and be like, well, that's the weird Christian person who claims to be right, so I'm just going to ignore them. Sometimes you get some discrimination. Sometimes you get some backstabbing, stuff like that. So what they're experiencing is, in a sense, fairly similar to what we have in our own culture, what's happening with the perception of truth in our culture. So again, I'm not, in my explanation of the persecution, basically the big takeaway is like, there's not major persecution going on, but there is enough and enough consistency in it that Peter feels just to write to people focusing on how you handle persecution, how you handle things like discrimination, mistreatment, and verbal abuse. And that's the main impetus for this letter. And most historians, again, trying to keep it before Peter's death, would say that to fit that criterion, it'd probably be sometime between like 62 and 64 AD before the really bad stuff started happening. So long story short, the date of it is basically before Nero starts being the Nero that we think of. It'd be like right before that. But obviously these same principles and the same teaching apply to any persecution, no matter how bad it gets. And then next is the purpose. And that, conveniently, is given to us. So turn to 1 Peter 5:12. In 1 Peter 5:12, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." It's nice when the author just gives us their purpose statement. But what is initially a little unhelpful about it is he says, this is the true grace of God. Like, that's the most vague word ever. So what you have to do as you read through the book, again, is, okay, what is the this? What is this that is the true grace of God? And I'll kind of cut to the chase with it. Basically, most people agree that the this is the letter. Like, the explanation of our salvation and how God works in our life and how we're able to praise God and be a witness to him and his blessings to us in the worst of times, that is the grace of God. The fact that God, in the salvation he has offered, can give us hope even in the worst of times is grace. Stand firm in it. And the it points back to the grace. So the irony is stand firm in grace. And when we think of stand firm, we think of our own ability, but when we think of grace, we think of God's ability. So there's this clear paradox as the letter ends to stand firm in your faith, but do so in the strength that God provides for you. And what's really cool is this book contains a verse that we often take out of context. And I'm going to see if I can find it real quick. I should have highlighted it in this one. But there's basically, somebody can pop it in, can say it if they want to. It's basically like, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. 5:7, thank you. So 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cool, let go, let God. The problem is, keep reading. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Cast all your cares upon him. Stand firm. Wait, what? Like, you just told me to do two opposite things. That's the point. Live the Christian life with a purpose and on purpose, standing firm, actually living out what you say you believe, but remembering the entire time that the only reason you can do so is because God saved you and cleansed you from your sin, and he can give you the ability and the power to do so through his grace that he provides through his Holy Spirit, the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit that's talked about at the beginning of the book. So if you look at the book, the beginning and the end serve as really good kind of bookends. There's the elect exiles that are chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and they are to stand firm in the grace that God provides. You're chosen and you're living in exile, and while you're living in exile, stand firm in the grace that God provides through the fact that he chose you and that he's sanctifying you through his Holy Spirit to give you the ability to stand firm. Just keep going back and forth. So there are a lot of fun paradoxes in this book. Also, if you read through it in preparation for the start of this series, you'll notice there are a lot of fun controversial things that come up in the book. And if you know me very well, that's kind of my jam. So that's part of the reason I chose this book, is I like to talk about some of the things that are in here. And honestly, not to like disappoint you ahead of time, but a lot of them are more simple than we want to make them. We like to make controversies out of things that aren't actually all that controversial in Scripture. Or we like to try to dig too deeply into things and get like a clearly defined answer on something that God said is like, nope, this is as far as I want you to understand. Leave the rest to me, because I'm God and you're not. And you should probably remember that. So as we go, I'll be pointing out some of those controversies and the topics and kind of a foreshadowing of some of those. There we go. I'll just put these all up real quick. I know I'm getting low on time, so I'm going to read through them all really quick. Just kind of a teaser to things that are to come. So there are a lot of significant pieces of theology and teaching that are in this book, which is kind of ironic sometimes because we're like, 1 Peter, it's not Paul. Why do I need to read this? It has a lot to offer. It has a lot of reasons to dig into it. Basically appreciating our salvation rather than taking it for granted, learning obedience and submission, even though it's tough, practicing holiness with humility, living in the world without being tainted by it, and emulating Christ's sacrificial lifestyle so that it becomes our own. I'll put the rest of them up. And as you read through these, you'll notice that these don't sound easy. You have growing through our suffering rather than being defeated by them, being faithful in our relationships with our family, employers, and employees, grasping our true identity as God's people, preparing for judgment without being driven by fear, developing the characters of leaders of which God can be proud. You have a lot of really good topics that come up in this book, and we're going to be digging into them as we go. Very brief outline. I have a much longer one in my notes. I'm giving you the Spark Notes. Basically, the basic divisions of the book, you have the greeting and the blessing, and then you have our salvation and our response. And based on your translation, study Bible, your commentary, whatever you study, there are a ton of different outlines out there. I chose to format it the way I did because I actually pretty much have all my sermons built into my outline already. So there's a reason for that. Also, I'll point out some stuff. Keep your Bible open and flip through the stuff as I'm talking about it. So our salvation, our response, 1:3 to 2:10, and then 2:11 to 4:11, keeping our conduct pure before the world. And if you look real quickly in your Bible at verses 2:11 and then 4:11, you'll notice that it starts with a beloved and then ends with an amen. And there's some words in between, obviously. But that's basically, there's a bracket there. And then the next section, 4:12 to 5:11, persevering and suffering. In 4:12 and 5:11, there's again a beloved and amen, or depending on your translation, dear friends, amen. So that was kind of helpful with Peter to kind of show some of his outline in what he's writing. And then you have the final greetings and the purpose of the letter. So those are all, that's the outline. We talked about some highlights and kind of introduction to the book of Peter. So again, sorry this wasn't like a typical sermon. Hopefully I kind of gave you some food for thought as we were going along. And just keep these things in mind as we're going through this series. We'll be digging into individual sections and I just wanted to kind of get our feet under us before we do so, because it's really hard to get the depth of what an author is saying if you don't appreciate where the author's coming from, when he wrote, why he wrote, who he is. It's the same thing if you receive a letter in the mail. Like, a lot of times, the content of the letter only has meaning to you because you know who wrote it, you know where they wrote from, you know your relationship with the person, and you know their purpose for writing. It's the same thing. You have to orient yourself before you can understand the depth of a letter. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time today. I know this was a little different than normal, but I pray that this was a fruitful time grounding ourselves in an introduction to this letter and getting to know the who, what, where, and why. And I pray that this time has not been a waste, but that it has been beneficial to prepare us for the study that is to come. And I pray that as we go from here, that we would continue to prepare ourselves for what you would have for us from 1 Peter, and that we would be digging into it for ourselves, and that we would be really opening ourselves to the various teachings that are in this book. There are some hard things in here. There's some really encouraging things in here. And all of it is truth that you want for us. And I pray that we would always be ready to hear what you have for us, and that if something in our life needs to break, if a wall that we've built up, if a sin we're holding on to needs to crumble, that we would allow it to fall. I pray all this in your name. Amen.